Good morning. I wanted to talk to you about Bible prophecy today, but there's really not much going on. Pray with me, please. Father, it is so good to be in your house this morning, and we look forward to our time together. We ask that you speak to our hearts, and by your Spirit, give us ears to hear what you're saying. Lord, I pray for Pastor Jack as he is speaking in San Jose today, that you anoint him, use him mightily as you always do. And may the end result be those fully committed to you and your causes and purposes for us in this world. We ask you to do the same this morning through our time together. And we ask it in and through the name that is above all others, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Yeshua. And all God's people agreed by saying,
Amen.
Amen. It is so good to be back with you this morning. And it's been a while. And Pastor Jack had sent a message a couple of weeks ago asking if I would be able to come. And it's always an honor to stand behind this pulpit where a man of God stands and brings you the word every single week. So blessed and honored to be with you this morning. Now, the last time I was with you, we talked about the fact that the Bible makes it very clear that we can see the day approaching. Now, when you run across that phrase, the day, it's talking about the tribulation. It's talking about the 70th week of Daniel. And we can see things developing on the horizon that will be ultimately fulfilled during the tribulation. But the last time I was here, we made the point that not only can you see the day approaching, but there are some things that you can hear before you see them. Now, I think we've all heard the sound of a helicopter before and then looked for it, trying to locate it in the sky. You heard it before you saw it. And we made the case last time. By the way, how many were here last time I spoke and heard the message, the sound of the horseman? I believe we are hearing the sound of the horseman of the apocalypse in Genesis, Revelation chapter 6. It's one end of the book or the other. I'm not sure which. I think we are hearing the sound of the horseman today, yet we can't see them. And by the way, we won't see them because we're going to be with the Lord by the time they ride onto the world scene. Now, last year, I think maybe if we were to draw an audio aid and describing the approach of the four horsemen, it probably sounded like this a year ago. They're on their way. They're coming. They're getting closer. But a year has passed, so we're a year closer to the rapture. And we're a year closer to the development of the tribulation that will follow. I think the sound of the horseman right now sounds a little more like this. And if it sounds like that, that means the moment and the twinkling of an eye could happen today. Amen. Now, I want to inform you in advance that I have a very long introduction. But the good news is the message is long too. So you may get to meet some of the people at third service, but no, we'll be out of here on time this morning. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had something that you wanted to know, but there was just no way to find out? Like, and maybe you've had an interview and you were hoping to hear back from a company, but there was just no way to get an answer. There was no way to access the information that you were desperate for. And I want to talk to you about one of those things this morning, something that we can't know, but we can know generalities surrounding it. And that is that moment we're all waiting for. Are you ready to go to the Father's house? Are you ready to be with Jesus? And we'll talk more about that as we go, but the Lord, in discussing this very matter, said, no one knows the day or the hour. So can we know the day or the hour? Or are we all part of the no one? No one knows the day or the hour. It can't be known, right? But what we do need to understand is that Jesus went on to describe what the season of history would look like, during which that particular event that we're all waiting for but can't know the timing of is going to happen. Now, in Matthew 24, we have what's called the Olivet Discourse. And in what I like to call the preamble to the Olivet Discourse, there were four of his disciples, Mark says it's Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who came to Jesus privately and asked him, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? Two questions. And Jesus answered and said to them, none of your business, go away. No, he said, take heed, pay attention, that no one deceives you. And then he told them that many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now Luke added this in 21:28, where Jesus said, same setting, same teaching, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, he's talking about the redemption of our bodies. Aren't you glad we're getting a new model? Yes. A serious upgrade is coming. I'm sorry, maybe I'm older than most of you, but I'm probably more excited about that than most of you. I'm looking for a new model with hair and no hearing aids and none of the other things that come with these bodies as they grow old. But, you know, it's interesting. Garden variety Bible critics and preterists and those who are historicists who view all the Bible prophecy being fulfilled happening in 70 AD, they make the argument, well, there's always been false Christ. Is that true? Yes. There's always been wars and rumors of wars. There's always been international and ethnic tensions. There's always been famines. There's always been pestilence, which is another word for plagues. And there's always been earthquakes. It's just part of life on a fallen planet. But what we have to recognize is the question was specific to a particular season of history. When are these things going to happen? What signs will indicate they're about to happen? And what are the signs related to the end of the age? And Jesus didn't answer the question with something that was vague or, you know, we really can't know these kind of things, even though the day and hour is unknown. He said, there's going to be a change in the normal course of life events. And, you know, the historicist is right. There's always been those things. But the fact that Jesus was answering a question related to signs and the end of the age tells us that that is what his answer was related to. Now, we could go down and list a bunch of statistics this morning, but then really second service would meet third service, and we don't have time for that here today. But I don't think any of us here need any convincing that this world has lost its mind. And there are crazy things happening all over the world. There are wars happening and rumors of wars happening. We're having weather anomalies all over the world. And just wackiness is the order of the day. And I don't even know if wackiness is actually a biblical term, but I think you understand what I mean. Now, the connection with all these things as it relates to the signs of Jesus coming is found in the phrase beginning of sorrows. And we'll dissect that a little bit for a moment. But let's parallel first with 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-5, where Paul said, now concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In other words, you ought to know this. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, or suddenly and by surprise. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, Calvary Chapel Chino Hills, are not in darkness, because your pastor teaches the book. So that this day should overtake you as a thief, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. And again, we find an implication of an awareness of the lateness of the hour, though the day and hour of the removal of the church cannot be known. And we find this in the phrase labor pains, because it's the same Greek word translated as sorrows in Matthew 24:8. Now, the word beginning in Matthew could also be translated as commencement. And what all that means when we put it together is that Jesus was telling the four inquisitors about his appearing to meet the church in the air and the signs that indicate you're within the generation in which it will happen. And what he was saying is there's coming a day when the normal course of life events that happen throughout world history are going to exponentially increase, and he compares them by illustration to labor pains on a pregnant woman. Now, being a man, of course, I'm an expert on labor pains. And what we need to recognize, I think, having had two kids, my wife having two kids, I should say, when labor pains begin in earnest, there's no reversing them. There's no going back. And we're not talking about the Braxton Hicks contractions and all those other things, false labor and those other things. But when labor actually begins, you can't stop it. Something is going to happen. Something is going to be born. And let me point out one other thing before we start the message this morning. The word beginning in Matthew 24:8 and the word begin in Luke 21:8 share the same Greek word as a root, but they have distinct meanings. Beginning in Matthew 24:8 is commencement, as we mentioned a moment ago. But begin in Luke 21:28 means the precedence of commencement. In other words, there is a point in the Olivet Discourse where Jesus says the things that precede the final portion of labor, which is the tribulation, are going to begin to increase and tell us that it's time to look up, for the redemption of our bodies is near. Now, I have titled our time a bit of a twist on an adage we've all probably heard, especially lately, or said in some type of format at one point or another. And there's a lot of people saying today, well, we have reached the beginning of the end. I think we're further down the prophetic narrative than the beginning of the end. I think, and here's our title, I think we're at the end of the beginning. I think everything that Jesus said was going to happen, that was a ramp up to the final stages of labor that happens during the tribulation, is advanced to the point where we are now and should be looking for the Lord to come get us any day, as we will forever be with the Lord. Apparently my mic went off or something. I'm not sure what happened out there. We should expect him any day, amen? Now, let me do a little doctrinal housekeeping here for those who may be thinking, well, actually, the Olivet Discourse only pertains to the Jews. There's nothing in it that is written to the church. And to that, I would disagree, and I would say that for this reason. In Matthew 24:36-41, we're told of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days, what are the next three words? Before the flood, there's the time frame we're talking about. We're talking about before the flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That's what it was like before the flood, until the day Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Now, let me ask you, was the flood God's global wrath?
Yes.
Is the tribulation God's global wrath?
Yes.
So would not the time before God's global wrath in the form of a flood be paralleled by the time before God's global wrath in the form of the tribulation?
Yes.
Isn't that what our text is talking about? Absolutely. So we're told what it's going to be like before God's global wrath that we do not have an appointment with, by the way. Now, in Noah's day, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And Revelation 18:23 says, right before the second coming, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard anymore. And I point that out for this reason. It can't be talking about the second coming, because they won't be marrying and giving in marriage before the second coming. The voice of the bride and bridegroom, according to Revelation, will not be heard anymore. Luke 17:28 adds to what Matthew recorded, that the earth dwellers will be buying and selling, as well as eating and drinking while marrying and giving in marriage. Now, this indicates an indifference to the impending signs of judgment. And Revelation 18:15 says that the merchants of the earth are going to mourn at the destruction of Babylon, the Babylonian materialistic system, and buying and selling are going to cease. So there will be no buying and selling. There will be no marrying and giving in marriage right before the second coming of Christ. And therefore, what has to be in view is what the world is like before the rapture of the church. Now, one more thing, and then we'll get going with the message. In John 14:3, Jesus said, say Jesus said.
Jesus said,
and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now remember in Matthew 24 that one will be taken and one will be left. And the Greek word for taken and the Greek word for receive in John 14:3, where Jesus says, I'll receive you to myself, are the same word. And it means to take up. So in the Olivet Discourse, one will be taken up and the other will be left behind. Now there are those wonderful Bible scholars who see this as a parallel to the dividing of the sheep and the goats and looking at it as judgment. I believe that what we have here in front of us is most likely the rapture of the church, one taken and one left, simply because the Greek word at the Last Supper and the Greek word in Matthew are the same. We will be taken up and others will be left behind. So before God's global wrath, we should expect to see specific things happening that are paralleled by the days of Noah. Well, let's go ahead and start the message. Are you ready? Oh, there's a little hesitation there. I'm not sure what's going on there. But I want to share three things with you this morning that will not infringe on the unknown day and hour. We're not going to set dates. We're not going to say it's probably next Tuesday, although my calendar's clear. How about you? That works for me. Today works great, too. But we'll have some clarity of the lateness of the hour and our possible proximity to being taken up to forever be with the Lord. Now, the first thing I want to share with you is over-obvious, and you're probably going to think, oh, no kidding. But let me give some clarity to this opening statement. Listen, here we go. Here's where we start. It is as it was in the days of Noah. Right now, it is as it was in the days of Noah. And the reason we need to start here is to recognize that what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse was predictive of a specific time in history. He wasn't using a figure of speech. He wasn't saying, you know, oh, like raining cats and dogs, or boy, it was hotter than you know where today. It wasn't just some kind of statement that was general, describing a situation that was similar. He was saying someday, like in Noah's day, the thoughts and intents of man's heart will only be evil continually. He was saying someday people won't care what the people of God have to say about the coming judgment, just like in Noah's day. Someday, Genesis 6:11, Jesus would be pointing to, that the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So again, what it's going to be like before the tribulation is what it was like before the global wrath of God in the form of a flood. Now the word corrupted means to pervert morally. Any of that going on today? Does it need to develop or is it already here? The world is perverted morally. And please note that all flesh corrupted their ways. In other words, the majority of humanity in Noah's day chose moral perversion over moral purity. And we're watching that happen all around us today. And listen, for anybody who's thinking, you know, saying it is as it was in the days of Noah is a pretty bold claim. Well, let me offer you some proof through a single picture. You seen that? And the opening ceremonies of the Olympics, where the world collectively came together to celebrate a global event with the participation of many of the countries of the world. The Olympic Committee denied any relationship to depictions of the Last Supper, but other pictures that are taken from a screen grab from this particular scene at the opening ceremony showed 13 drag queens at a table positioned very similarly to those recorded of the Last Supper. Now, how many were present at the Last Supper? There were 12 disciples and one Savior. Okay, get out your pocket calculators. 12 plus 1 is 13, right? So I don't think that you can pervert, which means in Scripture, to become its opposite, the Last Supper by anything greater than this depiction that we see here. Because the truth of the matter is, Jesus came to save sinners, right? You guys are making me really nervous today. But obviously, this is something that displays the moral perversion of our world. Now, does Jesus love trans people?
Yes.
Well, of course he does. He loves all people. I got good news today. He loves liars, too. And sneaks and cheats and gossips and all of the things that we all battle against. And it doesn't matter that their battle may be different than ours. Jesus came to save sinners. That's what the Last Supper is really all about. The breaking of the bread and sharing of the cup. Now, again, I think the picture speaks for itself to tell us where the world is at morally. It's chosen moral perversion over moral purity. And I think I can also say two words to tell us exactly how evil the heart of man is and how it's spreading today. And those two words are October 7th. October 7th, this whole world changed. Everything began to advance further in the prophetic narrative. The Jews in their God-given homeland were slaughtered mercilessly as they went about their daily business. And what they did in response has now been condemned by most of the world, including some people in the church. Now listen, Israel is Israel and the church is the church. They're two different entities. The church has not replaced Israel, and God has not cast off the Jews. He is still working with the Jewish people, and eventually, at the end of the tribulation, they're going to look upon the one whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And Paul said in Romans 11, has God cast off his people? Certainly not. And yet many in the church today are looking through a lens that has been perverted by the media, or as Amir calls them, the Medianites, to see Israel different than they should. And listen, God has told us throughout, starting all the way back in Deuteronomy, that he was going to bring his people back into their national homeland, that he was going to draw them back, even though he was the one who took responsibility for scattering them among the nations. And yet in Ezekiel 36, I think most of us are aware of the progression in Ezekiel 37 to 39. First says the dry bones vision, right? And all the life that's breathed into them. And then we've got the war in 38 and 39, the nations that are named gathering against Israel with a hook in the jaw being drawn down from the north. But we got to back up a chapter to find out the real cause of this. And that's in Ezekiel 36. And I want you to write those verses down, 36, 21, and 22. Because the Lord says to the nation of Israel, listen, I'm not bringing you back for your sake. I'm bringing you back for my name's sake. And then in paraphrase, what he went on to say was, because every day the Jews were outside of their nationally covenanted, unconditionally covenanted homeland, my name was being profaned. Why? Because the nations were saying, are these God's chosen people? And they're not in their national homeland? What kind of God is that? Is the implication there. So God said, I'm bringing them back for the glory of my name. Should we stand against things that God is doing for his own glory? No. Well, of course not. Do we blindly support Israel and everything that they do? No, but we absolutely support their right to exist. They're back in their national homeland because God said, I'm going to do it. And the church should never stand against that. And what's happening today is the fulfillment of prophecy, or at least leading up to it. In Zechariah 12:3, the Lord said, it shall happen in that day. And by the way, in Zechariah 12 through 14, you'll find 16 times the phrase in that day. And it's talking about the tribulation period. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all who would heave it away will surely be cut into pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Are we seeing the precursor to that happening now? Are all the nations of the world turning on Israel? And listen, what we have to understand is that Israel's response in the Gaza Strip in southern Lebanon is not just because of October 7th and the 1,200 who were mercilessly slaughtered that day, as well as the 240-some-odd captives that were taken hostage that day. Israel's response is to nearly 20 years of attacks from Gaza. Incendiary balloons burning up balloons, burning up their forests and their crops, car ramming attacks, knife attacks, shootings, as well as over 50,000 rockets have been fired at Israel since they handed over the Gaza Strip from the Gaza Strip. And listen, there's violence spreading all over the world. And in thoughts and intents of man's heart is only evil continually, and it's proven over and over and over, not just in the world standing against Israel, but also in countries like Iran. And just this past week, there was an Iranian woman who was paralyzed after being shot over her hijab. And there's a huge movement going on in Iran right now, and there are lots of women who are refusing to wear the head covering, the hijab. And so therefore, the Iranian government has made a law that even in the car, when they're by themselves, an Iranian woman has to wear a hijab. And what they've been doing is they've been identifying women who weren't wearing their hijab in the car, and they were turning them in, and they're confiscating their vehicles. And this woman had been seen, Rezo Badri, had been seen driving without a hijab on her head, so she did not comply with the order to stop so they could confiscate her car by the morality police, so at least in their minds, they had to shoot her. And now this mother is paralyzed from the waist down. Is that an act of violence?
Yes.
Absolutely. And I think today we recognize that the earth is filled with violence, but I want to get to one more component of this violence filling the earth today that probably doesn't come to mind. And I want to show you in a moment a picture of the most violent group on the planet today. And they are part of a movement that has killed more innocent people than all the wars combined in the history of the world. This group, or at least those who believe and support what they do or stand for, has killed some 1.72 billion people in recent recorded history. Let's see the picture of this group. Pro-choice. Ungovernable is their declaration. One woman's sign says, "I do not regret my abortion." Another lady's t-shirt says, "Science." Well, what does science say is inside of a mother's womb when she's pregnant? A human child. It's a baby. And we see all this violence that is spreading around the world. And the place that ought to be the safest place in the whole world has now become a place of extreme violence to the tune of 1.72 billion babies have lost their lives, never having drawn a breath outside of their mother's womb. Is the world filled with violence today?
Yes.
Absolutely. Now, Matthew 24, Jesus said in verse 12, "Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Lawlessness, I think, is represented in this picture by the statement, ungovernable. And the labor pain portion of the progression moving to the tribulation is advancing. And we can see it also through the love of many growing cold. And the truth is, the earth is corrupt.
Amen.
Meaning perverted. Well, what else can we see that indicates we're at the end of the beginning of sorrows? And I'm glad you asked, because here's our next answer. Listen this morning. Deception and delusion have become legally protected. Deception and delusion have become legally protected. Now, J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter book series, Elon Musk, have been named in a cyberbullying lawsuit filed by the Algerian boxer named Imane Khalif after their Olympic win. Now, this complaint has been filed to French authorities over acts of aggravated cyber harassment. And who's this coming from? A man who says he's a woman who beat up an actual woman to win the gold medal in the Olympics. Now, should we just stand by and let that kind of stuff happen?
No.
Absolutely not. And, you know, it's kind of interesting that I don't hear a lot of talk from the women's rights movements about this sort of thing, those who ought to be standing up, whose voices ought to be the loudest, but instead they're defending my body, my choice, a woman's right to choose, and all those kinds of things. The world is upside down and backwards. I don't know. I think today would be a good day to go home.
Yes.
Don't you? The world is just getting crazy. And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 12, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, not receiving the love of the truth, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Look at all the things mentioned there that are reflective of our culture and society today around the world. Pleasuring in unrighteousness, rejecting truth. All these things are preparatory for the deceptions of the lawless one. And those who would not receive the love of the truth, God is going to send them a strong delusion, so strong that they will believe not only the obvious lies that we're experiencing today, but also the lie of the Antichrist, of the first beast of Revelation 13, when he claims to be God. Now, I've been on this giant dirt cloud for a while. The years are mounting up, water passing under the bridge, whatever cliche you want to throw at it. And part of my salvation process was I read when I was 12 years old, which was 30 years ago or so. I said or so, a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And, you know, it had a huge impact on me. And ever since then, I've been interested in Bible prophecy. But I have to say, this particular element of the biblical narrative scared the heaven into me. And it changed everything. And I became more serious about my salvation, even though I was raised in a wonderful Christian home. And listen, I've seen many things that have had the potential to develop into advancing the prophetic narrative. And then things would cool down. Some of you who were alive in 1991, I won't ask you to raise your hand. You're welcome. When Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, churches were packed. In 1991, I went to a church a little further down the 91 freeway called Harvest, and there were people seated all across the front, and the aisles were full. The same thing on Monday nights in Costa Mesa. The place was packed. People said, hey, something's going on in the Middle East. We better get to church. Something's happening as far as Bible prophecy goes. And then things cooled down, and so did people. And things went back to normal, and the aisles were clear in the church once again. And I share that with you for this reason. I don't think that's where we're at right now. I think we're at the end of the beginning. I don't think there's an ebb and flow left to happen in the prophecy or prophetic narrative. I think the world has reached the point of no return. I think Jesus is coming for us soon. I think all the signs are there, even though we don't know the day or the hour. And I think a lot of people today are quoting from Isaiah 5:20, especially in light of, you know, we can't define what a woman is. We don't know any of these things that are obviously clear and have been for generations and millennia. But Isaiah talks about this in 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And again, we're hearing this quoted by a lot of people lately, and rightfully so. Why? Because evil and good have exchanged definitions. What was once evil is now viewed as good, and what was once good is now viewed as evil. Is the church rising in popularity around the world? East and West? No. No, it's not. And you know, I know your pastor is extremely popular in Sacramento. Bless him for that, amen? Recall Gavin. Yeah, amen. We're in it with you. But the reason I wanted to point out Isaiah is because it is the end or near the end of a progression in Isaiah that actually began in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, Isaiah wrote in 17 to 19, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks. Think about Revelation 6. And into the caves of the earth. Do they not hide from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation 6? If you need help with the answer is yes. And they're hiding from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Now again, this is predictive. God is going to arise and shake the earth mightily. He is going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And we, fortunately, have answered the call to be ready for that through being born again. And therefore, he will take us to the Father's house before he pours out his wrath on this world. Now, but reaching all the way back 700 years before Christ in Isaiah, then we look back just a couple of millennia and look at what Paul wrote to Timothy and see the parallels, where he said, but know this, and in the last days perilous times will come. Are we in perilous times?
Yes.
Absolutely. What makes them perilous? For men will be lovers of who?
Themselves.
Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, we see that in Isaiah, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people do what?
Turn away.
And the phrase last days is an interesting phrase. Do you know what it means? It means the last days. It means these are the last ones. There aren't any more of the same kind after that. Now, we know in the last days, perilous times are going to come. But we also know that there are more days after the perilous times come. There's 7 years of tribulation, then 1,000 years of Christ ruling and reigning on the earth. So since they are mentioned as the last days, they have to be the last days of a specific segment of history. And I believe it's the church age that is about to come to an end. Now, is deception and delusion legally protected today?
Yes.
Absolutely. The National Institute of Health here in America says intentional refusal to use someone's correct pronouns is equivalent to harassment. It's a violation of one's civil rights. The Title VII of the Civil Rights Act of 1964 expressly prohibits workplace discrimination on the basis of race, color, religion, sex, and national origin. You can get arrested for using the wrong pronoun today. You think God's okay with that? No. As a matter of fact, Romans 13 is very clear that human government has a responsibility to protect the good from the evil, or the innocent from those who would violate their God-given rights on the earth. Now, we also can see that there was an anti-abortion activist who was convicted for blockading a reproductive health clinic, not for praying there. And this is from the Department of Justice. A 75-year-old woman named Paulette Harlow was sentenced to 2 years in prison for praying outside an abortion clinic in Washington. However, the Associated Press said that's false. She was convicted in August 2023 of federal civil rights offenses for her role in the October 2020, what's the next word?
Invasion
and blockade of the Washington Surgery Clinic. Now, this is an abortion clinic, along with other anti-abortion activists. Harlow used force and physical obstruction to execute the blockade. You know what she was doing? Standing there praying. And she used force to block women from going into a place that would end the life of their unborn child. She was sentenced to 24 months in prison just a couple of Fridays ago. Now, let me ask you something. How is it that you can block the 405 freeway in support of Hamas and nothing is done? But you can't block the path to an abortion clinic in hopes of stopping a mother from killing her unborn human child? Well, the answer is simple. Evil is called good and good is called evil. And therefore, we are at the end of that progression that Isaiah was talking about. And the Lord, I believe, is about to arise and shake the whole earth in his wrath. Now, I think we've made the point, and this point points to our last point, and I think you'll get the point when the point is made, which is this: divine judgment is imminent and necessary. Divine judgment is imminent, which I know our minds would readily receive, and necessary, and that's where we may have a hesitation. Now, back when I started, I mentioned, or when we started this morning, I mentioned the importance of recognizing that as it was in the days of Noah is not just a figure of speech, it's specific. But looking back, we see the specificity of it in verses like Genesis 11 to 13, where we're told before the flood, the earth was also corrupt before God, as we read earlier, and the earth was filled with violence. Can we check those two boxes today? So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was perverted. For all flesh had corrupted their way in the earth, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the Lord is saying, because of what man has become, I have no other options. I have to stop this moral digression through destruction or his wrath. In Genesis 18, 20 to 21, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Here's the end result. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens, the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Now, think about Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come upon me, has come up before me, rather. And in 3:1-4, we're told, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now the point of all this is Isaiah talked about when the Lord arises to shake the earth. Ezekiel 39 says the invading forces who sought to destroy Israel were met with a great earthquake, flooding rain, and hail, and fire and brimstone. Zechariah 14:3 says, in the day of battle, the Lord will fight as he fights against all the nations that gathered against Israel. How does God fight? Well, he fights with hail. He fights with earthquakes, fire, brimstone, and much more. You know, there's a lot of imagery in the book of Revelation, and I know there's a lot of well-meaning Bible commentators who try and find like a helicopter or nuclear exchange or some of those things in the book of Revelation, but I don't think God needs puny nuclear weapons to fight against those who fight against him. As a matter of fact, if we look at Scripture, what we're going to see at the end of the tribulation in Revelation chapter 16, which I think is kind of interesting in light of the fact that under the four horsemen of the apocalypse, a quarter of the earth's population is killed. Later in the tribulation, another third of the earth's population is killed. There's a comet that strikes the earth, and all the fresh water becomes radioactive, and many people die because of this plague. And over and over and over, we hear of these things. In Revelation 16, the sun is given the power to scorch men's bodies. There's scorpion-like creatures that come out upon the earth who only hurt man for 5 months, and yet people will seek death, but they will not find it. And then finally in Revelation 16, we're told that there is a plague of hail. And after all these things have happened, after all of this loss of sea life and human life and all the other things that happened during the tribulation, this particular plague of hail is called exceedingly great, and people curse God because of it. Well, it's interesting that we're told each hailstone was the weight of about a talent. Now, talent obviously is a unit of measure, and it was used for weighing, you know, metals specifically. But the interesting thing is a talent of silver was about 100 pounds. A talent of gold is 200 pounds. So whichever you choose, and I don't think there's a huge difference between hailstones that weigh 100 pounds and those that weigh 200 pounds. I think both are bad. Don't you? But this is going to bombard the earth. God doesn't need man's help in judging the earth. And we're watching these things happen. We're seeing the development of these things. We're seeing strange weather anomalies and events happening all over the world. We're reading about places like Florida, where, you know, 17 inches of rain in a single day. Radical earthquakes are happening all over the world. And, you know, the thing about all this is that the Bible has talked about these things coming, and these things are the proverbial shots across the bow to tell the church, go tell people about Jesus. Go tell people about your Lord and Savior. And I think this is one of the most important things for us to get as a takeaway from today. And my hope is that our time together will create an urgency in you to go tell people about the Lord. Because time is short. I hope you're convinced of that this morning. We are late in the game. Jesus is coming for us soon. And that which we are looking forward to is going to bring about catastrophic events on the face of the earth, the whole earth. And therefore, I think what we need to recognize is that you and I are living around people who are going to go into the tribulation. They're not going to be taken in that moment in twinkling of an eye experience and put on immortal incorruptibility in that particular moment. They're going to be left behind. They're going to face many of the things that are coming upon this whole world. And we mentioned Jonah a few moments ago, and Jonah was super excited about going to Nineveh. He said, you know, Lord, man, I'm so glad you're sending me there. No, he didn't say that. You know, it's kind of interesting, but he said, these are wicked people. These are terrible people, and they were. The Ninevites were hugely violent and torturous of all those that they held captive, putting rings in their noses and other things and burning people on a spit like the Assyrians would do. They were an exceedingly violent people. And you know, the interesting thing about Noah's debate with God, God did get him to his mission field, right? He will arrange transportation if you won't go. And he got him there. But Jonah's argument against going to Nineveh was, I know what you're going to do. Because you're merciful and you're kind, you're going to forgive them. Do we live in a wicked time? Is there wickedness all around us? Is God being blasphemed at every turn? Does God still want to save? Absolutely. Who's he sending? Us. All of us. And listen, this is what I'm hoping we can go home with today. And Jonah, I think, gave one of the most powerful sermons in the course of history, save those preached by Jesus himself. It was a homily. You know what a homily is? A homily, by definition, is a short sermon. Never given a homily myself, and you're not getting one today either. But think about what Jonah said. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was the whole sermon. What happened? The king heard it and repented. The common person heard it and repented. Everybody in Nineveh repented. And when I say everybody, I mean everybody. And there was a great awakening that impacted the city of Nineveh for 100 years. 100 years. Why? Because somebody was faithful to say judgment is coming. And that's not a popular thing today, right? Nobody wants to go out there and say, 40 days and Cheeto Hills will be overthrown. I mean, nobody wants to say that, right? But let me ask you, is judgment coming?
Yes.
Should we bring it up?
Yes.
Absolutely. Listen, it's part of the gospel message. When you get into Revelation 14, you see the fulfillment of Jesus saying the gospel will be preached to the whole world and then the end will come. That's not going to happen through the church. That's going to happen through an angel flying in the high point in the sky, preaching the everlasting gospel. And preaching the everlasting gospel has this content. Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. That's the gospel according to an angel flying in the high point of the sky, the mid-heaven, the meridian where the sun is at noon. And therefore, judgment plays a role in proclaiming the good news to a lost and dying world. Why? Because God has made a way for us to escape it. And it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. And listen, let me encourage you, don't shy away from this. Are we late in the game?
Yes.
Could the rapture happen today?
Yes.
40 or 50 of you are on board. Where the rest of you go? Could the rapture happen today?
Yes.
Yes. So should we not be brokenhearted for those around us who are perishing?
Yes.
Should we not do whatever it takes to go reach them? And this is the point of our time together. And I want to encourage you, pray for boldness. Pray that God give you boldness. You know, not everybody's a street evangelist. You ever know one of those people who just everywhere they go, it's just boom, they're talking about the Lord? Not everybody's like that. Should everybody be? Well, coming to faith in Christ is the most important thing that ever happened to you. It's the most important thing that ever happened to me. So I say we let the cat out of the bag, so to speak, and tell other people. And listen, this morning, I said this early on in our church history, and I'll never forget it, because I thought, why did you say that after I said it? But now I know why I said it. That won't make sense to you right now, but it will possibly in a moment. Early in our church, we were just a handful of people. There was a couple hundred of us. And, you know, I told the church, listen, don't tell people about your church. Don't tell people about your pastor. Tell people about your Savior. You lead them to Christ. You bring them to faith in Christ. Because after all, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man cannot discern the things of God because they're spiritual, nor can he know them. And that's why the Lord told all of us to go to the world and preach the gospel, because people need to find Christ and then come to learn how to serve him at church. You go and tell people about Jesus. Then you bring them here and let Pastor Jack teach them how to live for Jesus. I mean, that's how the Bible has framed it. That's how the Bible has assembled it. And listen, I think we also need to be bold in our proclamation that, hey, time's running out. Jesus is coming soon. And there are people who are going to laugh at you for saying that. And they're going to think you're a nut if you tell them that all these things are going to happen and they're going to come upon the whole world. And, you know, they probably already think you're a nut, so you ought to just go all in anyway. Just because you believe in God. There's so much evidence that there is a God, and he spoke all things into existence, and all the naysayers and evolutionists and all of them are just trying to diminish what the truth actually is, the scientific proof actually is as well. So be bold. Tell people what's going to happen during the tribulation. Are the four horsemen of the apocalypse going to ride upon the world scene? Is there going to be a global famine that's so severe that it costs a person a whole day's pay to buy one meal's worth of food? Is that coming? It's absolutely coming. The Bible says it's coming. Is there going to be a point in time where a quarter of the earth's population is killed by the beasts of the earth, by famine and plagues and starvation? Absolutely. The rider of the fourth horse of the apocalypse tells us that that is going to be so. You start bringing these things up. Tell people, you know what? There's going to be a guy who rises up from somewhere in the former Roman Empire, that geographic region of the Pax Romana, and he is going to bring about a peace plan. He's going to solve the Middle East crisis. He's going to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount, and then he's going to go into that most holy place and that third temple that's rebuilt, and he's going to tell the world, I am God. And you start talking about the future with certainty, and maybe they'll laugh at you now, but they won't be laughing when they watch it happen. Amen. And hopefully they will turn to Christ. So be bold in these things, would you? Thank you, both of you. Because I believe with every ounce of my being that there is absolutely no reason Jesus couldn't come and get us today. And you know, one of the things I think that's important about the rapture of the church, and you know, I've heard people over the years foolishly say, well, I'll just get saved during the tribulation. Well, you know what? You may not survive the rapture. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we only think about the good half. You know, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, in that moment of twinkling of an eye, we're going to put on immortal incorruptibility. We're all going to get new bodies, a serious upgraded model. We're all going to have these wonderful experiences. But I want you to think about this. The rapture is going to kill people. Who knows how many? Are there going to be driverless cars?
Yes.
Are there going to be pilotless planes?
Yes.
Are there going to be captainless ships?
Yes.
So is the rapture going to kill people?
Yes.
Yeah, so I don't think it's wise to wait post-rapture to make a decision for Christ. Because as Pastor Chuck used to say, listen, if you can't live for him now, what makes you think you could die for him then? Because everybody that follows after the Lord during the tribulation period is going to get a haircut all the way down to their shoulder blades. And if you can't just put up with a little bit of laughter now, what makes you think you could have your head lopped off then? And not deny the Lord. Jesus is coming soon.
Amen.
Amen. And let me just say this. I truly do love your pastor dearly. He's one of the most gracious and kind men I've ever met in my whole life. He's just a good man. He's a God man. Amen. He's not the God man, but he's a godly man. And he cares about you and he loves you. And I know you're well fed and well taught. But let me just close with this. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Being born again makes you a Christian. And you know, the truth is, there's really only one church on the planet. And it's not one particular denomination, but the one shared feature between all who are part of the bride of Christ is they've all been born again. Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus, you know, you might want to give this born again thing a look. No, he said, you must be what? Born again. And listen, if you're not born again, and you know, if you're saying, well, I don't know if I am or not, then you're not. Because if you're born again, you're going to know it. Right? But listen, I used to drink beer with my Cheerios in the morning. And I stopped doing that when I became born again or rededicated my life to the Lord after 10 years of prodigal living. You can't know Jesus and stay the same. He changes you. And when you're born again, you become spiritually alive. The Word of God begins to jump off the page. It starts to make sense. You start to see all these truths that are life-changing and eternal destiny-changing too. So just let me encourage you, make sure that you don't leave today without having made that decision. Well, I've been to church 2 Sundays in a row. Well, zippity-doo-dah, I'm glad for you. But are you born again? Take care of that if you would. There'll be pastors up here at the end of the service to pray with you and talk with you. And just let me encourage you to do that. Time is running out. Tomorrow's promise to no man. Today is the day of salvation. Somebody say,
amen.
Father, we are so grateful for your matchless word. We thank you, Lord, for our time and opportunity here together to examine the lateness of the hour. And Lord, we recognize we don't know what day it is. We don't know what hour you're coming. But Lord, it seems abundantly clear that we are in days like those of Noah's day, before you flooded the earth in your wrath. So help us, Lord, we ask, to push out all the busyness of life, the things that contend for our attention. And Lord, help us to have that passion and that burden that is like yours, and be unwilling that any should perish, no matter how far they may seem from you, no matter how wicked they may be, like the Ninevites. Help us, Lord, to do all that we can to rescue those who are drawn towards death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. We thank you, Lord, for our opportunity today. And we ask you would do these things in our hearts and minds as we go to the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.